Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to continue on in the book of Romans, and we've mentioned last time the theme is right there in chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16 and 17, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, for the just or the righteous man shall live by faith. So it's really faith that brings us into that place of salvation, faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross. But it goes on, as Paul is writing here to the Romans, but it goes on and it talks about the wrath of God. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it talks about those that have rejected the gospel and they go on in their own worldly ways. And it lays out in verse 21 what they were doing. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image of in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling things. And as we mentioned last time, they traded the living God, the worship for a living God, for a dead evolutionary theory, and Charles Darwin, and basically you find that even before, you know, we now deal with the Charles Darwin and the evolutionary theory, but even back then they were forming animals and crawling things and making images of them and actually worshiping them. And it goes on, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Now, here's the judgment even coming on planet Earth, not at the end days, end times, but here, this is what God is giving them over to when they rejected God. Gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same thing, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so we dealt with that last time, but in reading that now, you think in your mind, well, wow, what kind of reaction does a person have when you read that? I mean, all of a sudden we think, wow, those are real sinners. Those are really ungodly people. Yes, it talks about the wrath of God, verse 18, and they're really deserving the wrath of God. They are guilty. They have just penalty due them. What horrible things they're doing. But watch out if that's what you're thinking, because then we get to chapter 2. You see, chapter 1 deals with the unrighteousness of men, and chapter 2 deals with the self-righteousness of men, or of all people. You see, we're all guilty, is basically what Paul is saying, what Romans is saying. Oh, you look at some of these deeds that they did in chapter 1. Oh, that's radical. But then look at chapter 2. He's saying, you know what? No one is innocent. I mean, you can't judge them who are doing certain things and say that you're not guilty. He's saying, no, we're all guilty. Notice in verse 1 here of chapter 2 of Romans, and we've entitled these, we'll go to verse 16 this morning and then deal with the other half next time. We've titled this, No Partiality with God. And he says in verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who pass judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. The term judgment, the Greek word is katakarino. And karino is to judge, kata is down. It's judging down or it's condemning. So you read that first chapter, and what rises up inside of people is condemnation on them in chapter 1. But you see, basically the judgment, in order to censor those, a derogatory appraisal of another, that's the idea of this judgment. It's really, what we find in chapter 2 is a self-righteousness. Just like the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees never saw themselves as sinners. They always saw the others as sinners. But you see, chapter 2 is dealing with us in our self-righteousness, just like the Pharisees. Remember that Pharisee in the temple praying? He said, thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I'm not like the rest of the pack. He saw himself way up here. And that's the problem with seeing yourself above those that you read in chapter 1. It's a problem here. Remember David. David, who had sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. And then for 2 years, he went along in a place of guilt, but he never acknowledged that. Until Nathan came to him and told him a parable that there was a man in the same city, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks, many herds. The poor man had one ewe lamb that he bought. And this one ewe lamb was like a daughter to him and his children. And that ewe lamb, he fed it with the bread at his table, and that lamb would eat out of his cup at his table, and he would just be with that little lamb. It was so precious to him. And then that rich man had a traveler come by and wanted to feed the traveler, didn't want to take anything from his flock, so he went over and by force took that man's ewe lamb. And David got enraged. He said, that man ought to die. That rich man ought to die for taking that little ewe lamb from that poor man. And he said he should give back four times what he took. And Nathan looked at David and said, David, thou art the man. You took a man's wife, his only wife, and you had all the women here in Jerusalem. And you took her and you had him die in battle. And all of a sudden, David he felt so guilty from that. And you see, that's the idea. It's like someone else's sins look so bad on them, but we kind of excuse it in us. It doesn't look as bad on us, although we do the same thing. And that's the idea here. That's what Paul is laying out. Notice he said, doing the same things. You practice the same things. The term there, auto, is the Greek word. Not identical to chapter 1, but just as bad. They're just as bad. You judge with the intent to condemn. Well, yeah, the judgment upon you is just as bad to condemn you as well. You see, judging in others what you permit in yourself. I'm sorry, I can't hold back here. I just have to give you the new story because it fits so well here. So hang in there with me. You might be a fan, you might not be a fan, but Congresswoman from California, Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, visit to a San Francisco hair salon amid pandemic shutdowns. Monday, Pelosi went for a hair appointment, but the guidelines prohibited the salon from operating at the time. Pelosi visited eSalon in San Francisco. Now remember, she is the congresswoman from San Francisco and all of California, where she says she had gone for a hair appointment many times. Pelosi's assistants had set up the appointment with an independent stylist. The security camera shows Pelosi walking through part of the salon with her hair wet, her face mask around her neck rather than covering her face. Appointment took place the afternoon of Monday, August 31st. On that day, San Francisco hair salons were still forbidden from operating due to restrictions in place during the pandemic. At a press conference about the salon appointment, Pelosi claimed that she had been set up by the businesses and called for an apology. "I think this salon owes me an apology for setting me up," she said. You see, the orders to close down the salons and the mask thing was given by her nephew, who's the governor, Gavin Newsom. I thought, how classic. How classic. You know, it's good for you, but not for me. You abide by the law, but I don't have to abide by the law. You see, we do that. I'm not trying to pick on her. I'm just saying that, you know, when you get to the place where you start making the laws and it's kind of like you're so self-righteous in those laws and then you break them, that's what the Lord's talking about. You see, we could be very self-righteous, you know, when we look at chapter one. And you know, we can start condemning and start saying, boy, they're worthy of God's wrath. And yet we do the same thing. You see, you may not do it, but you think it. And that's what he's laying out here. You see, what he's talking about in chapter two are the respectable sinners who judge others, and yet they do the same thing themselves. The Bible says, "Judge not lest you be judged, because by the same measure that you judge others, so it will be meted back," or "you will be judged as well." You see, we never know what motivates a person to do what they're doing. We just don't know that. That's why God says don't judge them. Don't condemn them. Don't judge with the attitude of condemning. Don't make a derogatory appraisal of them, because you don't know why they're doing what they're doing. Yeah, maybe it's sin, but you see, it's sin in you as well to judge them with the attitude of condemning, because God hasn't done that. And God will do that when he deems it something that he needs to do at whatever time he does it. You know, I think of the woman, remember, that Jesus encountered in Sychar at the well, and he converses with her, eventually leads her to the Lord. But she says, "Oh, I have no husband." Jesus said, "Well, I know you have no husband. You had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." He kind of reveals her life. All the men in town, all the people in town knew that, but you know, Jesus knew that and exposed that. He didn't expose it to harm her, but just exposed it because of his love and his compassion and his generosity. And she began to talk spiritual things. And then you find she really went back and she told the men, you know, and she got saved, and then the men came out, and you see a real revival taking place. But you see, we don't know why she had five husbands. The guy she was living with, you know, was not her husband. You know, I think many, you know, maybe you grew up in a home where you had five different fathers. I know what that's like. You see, you don't know what motivates someone like that. Maybe it's insecurity in that person. Maybe it's self-hatred in that person. Maybe it's just looking for love in all the wrong places, but there's a motivation behind it, filling a void behind it. So when we judge the action of that person, we don't know what's behind it. We don't know the motivation behind it. So basically, the Lord is saying, don't do it, because you're just as guilty when you do it. And we're so prone to do that, aren't we, to judge others? Well, he goes on. We'll go from verse 2 to verse 5 and then comment on this. He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, like in chapter 1. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the Christian church there in Rome. And so he's talking about those that do those things and those that just think those things and condemn those things. Because the law of God is spiritual. You may not do a lot of things that you think in your mind and you fantasize over, but Jesus said you're just as guilty. That's what Paul's saying. Because the law is spiritual. Jesus said if you hate in your heart, you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Really? I just hate it. Yeah. Hate is the seed of murder. Have you heard about road rage killings? What motivated them? Hatred. And then afterwards, probably in jail going, why did I do that? That was stupid. Yeah, and that's hatred. And that's what he's saying. And just hatred amounts to murder. Lust. It amounts to adultery. Because the law is spiritual, and coveting, it amounts to stealing. You see, I think all of us, we're all ignorant to the depth of the depravity within our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, we don't. That's why we just have to follow the Word of God, even when I don't always understand what's going on. You see, self-righteousness, which we're seeing in chapter 2 here, it blinds us to our faults. Oh, that we're so good at picking out in others. Oh, I can see their faults, and I just kind of pass over my own. Until maybe you have a revelation from God, or maybe somebody might point that out. Usually if somebody points it out, then you justify yourself, and then you're offended at that. You ever seen that? I mean, I've had to deal with family members that, you know, telling them about the gospel, they don't want to hear that. And I said, hey, we're all sinners. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. It's like, really? Wait a minute. I've had to live with you for a long time. I know what your life is. I grew up, you know, in a latchkey household. I know what was going on, you know. And it's funny how people just, they're so blind to their own faults, but they can pick out the faults of others. Those who are the worst gossips are those that have the biggest faults that they don't want to see. You see, they you know, they'll see the sliver in your eye, but they can't see the log in their own. And that's what he's talking about here. And you see, God calls it sin. Just condemning others. He says it's sin. And at the same time, as we read in verse 4, at the same time, the riches of God, notice the riches of God in his kindness, in his forbearance, or your Bible might have tolerance, in his patience, those are operating. They operated in your life as a Christian. They're operating in the worst of the worst sinner's life as well. They're operating to draw that person to Jesus Christ, just as he drew you to Jesus Christ. But you see, we're ignorant. We're ignorant of that, or we pass over that, and we substitute God's kindness and God's forbearance, God's patience for our judgment. Well, they shouldn't be doing that. How could they do that? Do you know what that's going to lead to? All of a sudden, you know, in our mind, we've judged them and we've basically censored them. You know, it reminds me, remember the elder brother of the prodigal son who went off, the younger one who went off with his inheritance, and then he squandered everything he had. Then he came back, and he was just broken. And when his father saw him, he embraced him. He gave him a party to receive him back. But that older brother who'd stuck there around the house with the father, he was angry. He was angry. He wasn't going to celebrate. He wasn't going to come in and rejoice that the younger brother had come back and come to his senses. He wasn't going to do that. That's self-righteousness. And the dad came out and said, "We had to. We had to do this because your brother was dead and now he's alive." And you see, we have to do that. We have to have God's kindness, his forbearance, and his patience when we're trying to win others to Christ. Isn't that how you are won to Christ? You see, that's what he's laying out. And you might think, well, why does a person act that way and just so judgmental? Well, he lays it out here in verse 5. Stubbornness. We're just so stubborn. We have an unrepentant heart. You see, God will deal with that in you and in me. He'll deal with that in us. He'll deal with that attitude. It's not a loss of salvation, but it's really a loss of position, a loss of rewards in heaven. That's what it's a loss of. You could read it in Luke chapter 12. I mean, the rewards that we will get as we serve the Lord and we follow him and we go along with, you know, we live out of the Bible and we want to be everything that Christ wants us to be. In verse 42 of Luke 12, it says, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions.'" You see, that's when we're faithful. But then it goes on and says some pretty radical things. Those who aren't faithful, they're going to lose the reward. In fact, those who know to do right, they don't do it. They'll be beat with many stripes, the Bible says. Those that don't have all that knowledge, they'll be beat with few stripes. You think, what? There's a beating in heaven? Well, I don't know, but at the Bema Seat judgment, remember, we're going to be tested with fire. I don't think fire is very accommodating to wood, hay, and stubble. It's probably going to hurt when certain things are burnt up and they don't go into eternity with us. And so I'm not exactly sure what that means. You can get to the end of that chapter and see what that means. That those who know to do right will and don't do it are beat with many stripes, and those who have lesser knowledge, they'll be beat with few stripes. But the point is, it's not losing salvation, because that's a free gift from God by our trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins, the worst of the worst sinner. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He appeared to disciples for 40 days on planet Earth. He ascended to heaven, and he's coming back again. And you see, when he comes for us, we want to be ready. We want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven. And then what we do for him, the faith that we display here on planet Earth and how we serve him and follow him, we'll get rewards for that. And so that's what he's going to lay out here in verses 6 to 10, and we'll talk about that. He says, "Who will render to each person or each man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek or the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile." In other words, God is saying all humanity, you do bad, you're going to receive, you know, bad things. You do good, you're going to receive good things from the Lord. And that's what he's laying out here. You see, with privilege comes responsibility. With our salvation, we're responsible to serve the Lord and do the things of the Lord. And so when he says in verse 6, he will render to each, or render to each person, each man, each woman, it means to pay what is due. Pay what is due. I thought my salvation was free. Yeah, you're saved. But now the works that you do in righteousness, that's what he's looking at here. The term means, render means to reimburse for deeds done. Not salvation again. You have to get that through your mind. Not salvation, but works of righteousness done for the glory of God. If you've done them for your own personal gain, to be seen of men and patted on the back and to be lifted up among men, there's your reward. That's it. You don't receive anything else. You see, but if you do it kind of in your closet, you don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, you do everything kind of in silent and secret, you're behind the scenes in your servanthood, I like that. Sometimes people give gifts and they go, they're anonymous. They don't want to be known. I think, right on. And then there are times where, you know, you have people that they want to be known. You know, here, I'm going to give this, but just make sure that it goes to where I want it to go. And then you mention that I'm the one that gave it. Then I go, maybe you ought to give it yourself. You know, you don't have to go through the church to get a write-off on it. But you see, it's really the attitude that we go to. So I think of James. Remember when James says, faith without works is dead? And he said, you show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. And so in other words, those things that we do for the Lord, it's really a display, or it's really a signpost of our faith for the Lord. I think of Noah. What did he do by faith? He built an ark for 120 years. You think he got tired after, 100 years? Boy, this project is a long project, Lord. But 120 years, that's show me your faith by your works. I will show you my faith by my works. There's Noah. How about Abraham? Abraham grew up there in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, hey, leave your father's house and leave and go to a place that you don't even know. You don't even know where you're going to go. You just travel. You just go. He did it in faith. How about Matthew? So hated. Matthew, the tax gatherer. Hated by the Gentiles, hated by the Jews, but he was accommodating the Gentiles by collecting Jewish taxes, and he was a Jew. And when Jesus said, follow me, he got up from his tax table, and usually if you're a tax gatherer, you'd get rich by collecting taxes, and he followed Jesus. You see, the Bible says if you're faithful in the little things, God will give you much. God will give you a reward in heaven. And that's what he's talking about here. But notice the tribulation he also talks about here. Tribulation, verse 9, distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now, we've seen that throughout the scriptures. I think of Pharaoh. Remember, evil upon the Hebrews. He oppressed them, he exploited them back at that time. He rejected when God did all those miracles in trying to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And he constantly rejected, hardened his heart. Well, he experienced that tribulation. Horrible. His firstborn died. I think about Pilate. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. His wife warned him that have nothing to do with this innocent man. And yet for position, for his career, he gave in to the Sanhedrin, knowing Jesus was innocent and had him crucified. The historians tell us not too many years after that, Pilate ultimately, eventually committed suicide. You know, it's amazing how tribulation is meted out sometimes in this life, but definitely in the next life. There is a heaven, but there also is a hell. And even the worldlings today who reject the truth and are selfishly ambitious, as it says in verse 8 here, who are unrighteous, who follow after evil, as the Bible says. William Newell, that wonderful commentator, he says, the world is filled with them, and they will fill hell shortly. The horrible thing to look forward to. I know a lot of people want to reject that idea of hell. They don't like the word. That's a sad thing. You don't like the word. So you'll not investigate. You'll not study. You'll not look at Jesus Christ. You don't like the word tribulation. You don't like the word hell. But the reality is, if you go on in this life rejecting it, that's where you're going to be. And then, oh, how people get upset about a pastor saying that. But you don't say that out of, you know, anger or out of you're going to get what you deserve, but you say it almost out of pity, out of how can you be so foolish and dabble with your eternal life in that way? You look out for your earthly life right now in a good way. You buy nice clothes, you drive a car that's safe, you have your family, you have your career, you earn your money, you make investments, you do all this in this life now. You prepare for this life. And yet you don't prepare for the next life because you don't like the word, you don't like the concept. And that's the very word, that's the very concept that you will be for all eternity because you're so stubborn. You're so stubborn and self-willed. It might be hard to hear, but it's so true. And I think some of us, before we were saved, we needed to hear that. And that's why William Newell says the world is filled with them, and they will fill hell shortly. Well, as it goes on in 8 and 9, it talks about wrath, indignation, tribulation, distress, or anguish. Now, wrath is God's attitude. That's God's attitude, state of mind toward unrepentant wickedness, unrepentant sinners. When God gives his only begotten Son to die on a cross for your sins, the sins of the world, and you're unrepentant, you go on and you ignore that. That's God's wrath, his state of mind toward that kind of attitude. Indignation? Well, that term means a boiling over, an outburst of anger when he comes because of that rejection, because of that wickedness. Now, I'm not talking about wickedness that was done in chapter 1 or chapter 2, but I'm talking about the wickedness that is done in rejecting Jesus Christ and going along in that unrepentant way, because that's what he talks about here. And then tribulation, well, that's a condition. That's the state of the sinner. When all the falsehood that he based his life on here on planet Earth has been exposed, you've been basing your eternity, you've been basing your life on a soap bubble that bursts when Christ comes back. What a reality check. What a horrible revelation and coming to reality at that time. But then it's too late. And then he says distress or anguish. I think of, you know, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember when we dealt with that rich man in agony because of his rejection of God, rejection of the gospel, rejection of that salvation through faith, like Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And as he cries out across that chasm, Abraham, I'm in such agony. In this flame, such anguish. You see, it gives us a glimpse of what happens after this life. But then there's another life as well in paradise, where Lazarus being comforted, in heaven for all eternity with the Lord. And just, I don't think any of us could describe what heaven is. I know some have attempted to do that. And sometimes I'll put on those tapes and listen, and I get a little bit bored. Only bored because I know Scripture enough to where when you try to describe something, it falls so short. It's why Paul says, I know a man some 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not, but he was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard things that were not permitted to speak here on earth. Why? Because they're indescribable. You know, we could try to describe it, but it's just like, it's almost mundane, pedestrian. I mean, it doesn't meet up to God and who he is. So one of the things that we realize that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and there's where that tribulation is. But it does contrast that, you know, the last part, but glory and honor and peace. And who's that to? Well, that's to the child of God. That's to those that love the Lord. And that's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. I mean, I'm not Jewish. My daughter-in-law is. My grandkids are. But to the Gentile. So you see, God is treating all who have the gospel. He's treating them with glory and honor and peace. When you think about the Jews first, what did God give the Jews first? To give them glory, honor, and peace. He gave them the oracles of God, the Old Testament. And we have that today. But what did he give the Gentiles, the church? He gave them the New Testament. And he also gave us Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we have that, and we have eternal life. So he ends off here, verse 11 to 16, for there is no partiality with God. And so there's where we get the heading of this passage. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, those not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. And that word partiality, it's made up of two Greek words, face and receive. In other words, God does not receive or favor a person's face or position. He doesn't look at you above anyone else and judge you on that level. No, we're basically all in the same boat. God's not swayed by appearances or externals. We are. We are a lot. And you know, even as Christians, I mean, because who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. And so often, you know, we can be that way. And you find it even throughout the New Testament. You find it with Peter. You find it with others. But we're persuaded by outward appearance, especially when you're young. When you're young, that pecking order, it's kind of horrible, especially in high school, junior high. You know, and then it happens when you get into the corporate realm, you know, those who have made it and those who haven't. You know, you want to hang out with those that who've made it, you know, those who are in. But that's kind of the mentality of people. That's our carnal nature. One of the things when I read this, you know, it always comes back to me because when I was pretty young, I had a friend. I had a friend that we palled around with, and I think I was probably 10, 11, 12, somewhere around there. And just we had a lot of fun together, just a lot of fun, doing stupid things and stuff. And he lived in Southern California, where I lived growing up, and then he went back to Texas for a while. Maybe he went back there to live. And so then after that, my 13, 14 years old, 15 years old, I got into surfing. And when I first started surfing, I was so naive because I lived by the ocean, but usually I would fish and I didn't surf. But then I think it was about seventh, eighth grade, these surfers, I kind of started hanging out with them. And for some reason, they liked me, but I wasn't a surfer. I was really naive, and I was pretty innocent then. And I'd go down to the beach and watch them surf, and I'd just be on the beach. And then they'd get out of the water, and I'd say, "Can I carry your board home for you?" And they just kind of laugh, and they say, "Sure, tool." They called me their tool. But it was in an endearing way. They really liked me. And the one guy, kind of the ringleader, he wanted me to stay over at his house and just kind of hang out with him. So they, you know, they really liked me because I was so innocent and so unaware of the cool. You had to be cool, you know, when you're a surfer. And then I started surfing. And then I kind of got caught up in that whole genre in about the 8th, 9th grade. Surfing there in Southern California. And so you had to have just the right look. You had to have the surfer hair where you flip it back like that. Now, I know you have to use your imagination, but, you know, you'd flip it back, and it was all sun-bleached and all. And then you had to have your 501 Levi jeans. And then you had to have your Penny Towncraft white T-shirt. Then your Purcell low-cut tennis shoes with a blue stripe around it. If you're as old as me, maybe some of these memories are coming back to you. But, oh, you were so cool. And all everybody else kind of looked the same because you're so cool. But here's the thing. This good friend of mine, he came back from Texas for a visit. And he was so eager to see me because we were such good friends. And I still remember, as he came, I'm not sure if I was down at the pier, you know, with all my buddies and stuff, and he came, and he so did not look like us. He looked like a Texan. And I just rejected him. I just gave him the cold shoulder, and I still remember that. I still feel bad for that. So bad, feel rejected. So Bruce, if you hear me, I'm sorry. You know, it's kind of like you realize a respecter of person, that is so horrible when you receive your in crowd, but you don't want to go, you don't want to hang out with the out crowd. And they pick that up. You think you're so cool. But you know, when I came to the Lord, I learned one thing. One of the first things I learned, there's none cool. No, not one. You're not cool. I'm not cool. The only cool one is God Himself. He's cool. And we want to be like Him. And so you find that God is fair. When He talks about the judgment, He lays it out. God is going to judge according to knowledge. According to knowledge given, that light received. You know, if you have the law, He's going to judge you according to what you know. If you don't have it, He's going to judge you according to your conscience. You know, I've been in certain neighborhoods. If we're driving somewhere, maybe we'll take a trip cross country. I've been in neighborhoods where there are cross streets and there are no stop signs on either side. I'm going, where's the stop sign? But the houses are set back enough so you could see, you know, whatever cars are coming. So they just depend upon, you know, a person's, you know, good graces, you know, to, you know, if you're close, you just slow down and let them go and that kind of thing. I mean, right away, sure, but, you know, it's just manners. You know, and some people, they can abide by that, manners. You know, they just, you know, let them go. Merge, go ahead. You can go. Others, they need a stop sign, you know, because they won't. You know, you pull up at the stop sign first and they're, you know, wanting to go. And so you see, there are those that had the law, the Jews, but the Gentiles didn't have that Mosaic law. They didn't have it. And so how does God judge them? He judges them by the voice of conscience. He's written that law in our hearts. You see, we're without excuse. You know right and wrong. You know it. You don't have to have it written out. We dealt with that last time. And so that voice of conscience, that speaks to all of us. The secrets in our heart, the motives in our heart behind the actions. We all know what is right. We don't always do all we know. That's what he's saying. But that voice of conscience, that speaks loud and clear. God's truth in his law, that's written on our hearts. Now, they had written on tablets of stone and then obviously in a scroll. But notice what he says there in verse 14, instinctively. You know instinctively. Literally, that's by nature. By nature, he's put it within us. You see, we might claim ignorance, but God says, oh no, you know. You know what I put in your heart. You know what's right. You know what's not right. I mean, sometimes it takes us a little while. You know, sometimes my wife will tell me certain things and I'll rear back a little bit. But then in time, I think about it and I come back and I say, hey, hon, you know, you're right. Sorry about that. But that's the Lord, you know, ministering to us. But really the theme of this, the theme of all of it is we're not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is good news. This is good news. And it speaks to all of us. It is the power of God in us for salvation, because God works in us and through us for all those who believe. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you. I think sometimes we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We need to think soberly. Doesn't mean to condemn ourselves. That's kind of a false way of humility, I think. Reverse humility. Always down on ourselves, beating ourselves up. That's not right. But it's just looking at ourselves, almost laughing. Looking at ourselves with reality and going, Lord, you know it all. And so I pray that you reveal it all to my heart and to me. Because most people see it. They see it. We can hide it for a while, especially those close to us. But it becomes apparent. So, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that we could have that kindness. We can have that forbearance, that patience with those that might be the worst of the worst. We identify them as sinners and we go, wow. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And yet at the same time, because we know that, we have even more compassion for them and more desire to see them saved. So I do pray this morning, if there are those that are listening over the web or here in the church, Lord, and they need to repent of sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's really a simple prayer away. That's initially inviting Christ in. And then when Christ comes into your heart, he begins to change from the inside out and convict and show you what's right to do and what's wrong that you're doing. And then he will gently lead you. And so if you want that, if you desire to know that you have a home in heaven and that your sins are forgiven, I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can just say the words quietly, silently, just simply mean them. Say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for loving me and forgiving me by shedding your blood. And I accept you into my heart as my Lord and my Savior, as my God and my friend. And I pray that you fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's worship the Lord together.
God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. God, I look to you. What to do? I will love you, Lord.
The scripture tells us, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. For if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." Let's partake of the bread. And Father, what Paul lays out there is that love feast that they had, where they would celebrate this wonderful time of the elements, the communion service. And yet they would have a love feast, and yet everyone was crowding one another out and just selfishly grabbing the meal for themselves and actually drinking and just getting just really not representative of the body and the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, let us take heed and examine ourselves. Lord, as we look at the bread, we hold in our hand this bread, it's pierced, it's striped. Lord, it speaks of that piercing that you took in your hands and your feet and your side. You were pierced through for our iniquity, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon you. And also this bread is striped, because by your stripes we're healed. And so, Lord, we thank you for giving your body for us. Lord, for our healing, our body, soul, and spirit. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, and in the same way, the new covenant that is spoken of here, the old covenant was the Passover, animal blood, animal sacrifice. But now the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And as this cup represents that work, that blood that you shed on the cross, the Old Testament says the life is in the blood. The Old Testament says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we thank you so much, Lord, that you shed your blood that we could be forgiven. And so we partake now in Jesus' name. Let's partake together.